You'll find an outline on the back of your bulletin, and if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 6. I hope my voice is not too scratchy today. I'm getting over a cold this week, but as I sip some throat tea, maybe I'll make it through two services. So please pray silently for me on that. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, there are printed messages available at both exits, and the MP3s are on the website shortly after they are preached on Sunday, and you can access those there as well. Paul writes, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The way that God has designed our five physical senses is rather amazing, because all of our senses respond to harsh stimuli by minimizing the effect. You go outside and it's bright out and you're pupils constrict and block out the brightness. Or you go in a dark room and your pupils dilate and you're able to see better in that dark room. With regard to your ears, they filter out certain noises so that you're not even aware they're there. We learned this in Dallas. We lived in an apartment on a busy freeway. And after a while, you don't even think about the constant noise of the cars. And sometimes early on a Sunday morning, about 3 a.m., you'd wake up and you'd think, what's wrong? And then you realized, oh, there's no cars. And then a car would go by and you'd recognize, man, my ears have blocked out the din of the car noise. Or your sense of smell works the same way. I used to paint houses, and invariably the customer would come home and go, oh, man, you're stinking up my house. And honestly, I could not smell a thing. My nose had adjusted. I was used to the smell, and it didn't bother me at all. Same thing happens even with your sense of taste. I know very few people who like coffee the first time they sip it. They go, oh, it's bitter. But after a while, you get used to it, and you even come to love it, and some of us depend on it, and it becomes a wonderful thing. And even your sense of touch, the guitar players can tell you. At first, you play the guitar and your fingers kill you. And then you develop calluses on the end of your finger, and it protects your sensitivity against that pressure. Now, our spiritual senses also work like our physical senses, but there is a difference. And it's not to our advantage. While it is to our advantage in most of the physical ways to adjust, spiritually, it can be to our detriment, and here's what I mean. The first time you hear of some horrible sin, you recoil with horror, and you're repulsed by it, and you go, oh, man, that's terrible. But then it starts invading our culture, and everyone talks about it, and everyone's doing it, and they get on talk shows, and they flaunt it. And after a while, you shrug your shoulders or you just go, oh, there's that again. And you get used to it so it doesn't bother you as it did the first time. Alexander Pope, a British poet who lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s, saw this when he wrote in his essay on man, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien," and mean is an outdated word that means appearance, "vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. yet seem too oft familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And I am fearful that the American church is in danger of pitying and even embracing the widespread sexual immorality that has engulfed our nation. The very fact that some denominations are debating whether ministers can be practicing homosexuals is simply would be unheard of 100 years ago or even 50. I mean, everyone would go, what? But we're used to it. And so they engage in these debates, and many of them capitulate. I might warn you, from here on, the message is probably going to be PG-13, so parental guidance is advised. I'll try to keep it as clean as possible, but in talking about this subject, you have to talk plainly. 20 years ago, Leadership Journal did a survey on sex and the American clergy, and I've never forgotten reading about it because it shocked me so much. At that time, they found out that of the pastors who responded to their survey, these are pastors, 20% admitted to looking at sexually oriented media, print, video, or movies, at least once a month. Now, this was in 1988, before the internet was even invented. They were attributing in the article this high incidence due to the recent invention of the VCR, which now is a dinosaur. Nobody uses VCR anymore. But that was why they were saying perhaps this is spreading, is you can get a VCR, a video, and take it home and watch it. Well, now, since we've had the computer and you can get it on your laptop or in your home or wherever, anywhere in a hotel room, I'm sure the numbers have not gotten better. 38% of those pastors said that they find themselves fantasizing about sex with someone other than their spouse at least once a month. That means, if I may be very blunt, 38% of pastors are going to hell. That's not my word. That's Jesus' word in Matthew 5. He said, if you do that persistently, you're going to hell. He said, better cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, than go to hell. And he meant continue lusting. So these are shocking statistics. The same survey asked these pastors, since you've been in the local church ministry, have you ever done something, anything with someone, not your spouse, that you feel was sexually inappropriate? 23%, that's almost one in four, said yes. They didn't define sexually inappropriate. They left that open. It could mean anything from unguarded words to flirtation to adultery. But then they asked about adultery specifically. 12% of the pastors said, yes, since I have entered local church ministry, I have committed adultery. That's one out of eight pastors. That's just unbelievable. And then Leadership asked the same question of people that read Christianity Today magazine who are not pastors. Now, not your average Christian reads Christianity Today magazine, so you're raising the bar some. And they found that the incidences of immorality were almost double. They found that 45% indicated they had done something inappropriate, and 23%, again, almost one out of four, admitted to committing adultery. Now, again, that's 20 years ago that survey took place, and with the influx of immorality through the computer, through television, through just the way that TV and movies have been becoming more and more and more degraded, I am sure that those numbers have not gone down, but have gotten far worse. Several years ago, Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, wrote, "The statistics are truly frightening. According to industry studies, 70% of 18 to 24-year-old young men visit pornographic sites in a typical month. That's 70% of young men in our society. These young men represent something like one-fourth of all visitors to pornographic sites on the Internet. The next largest group of users are young men in their 20s and 30s, 66% of whom report being regular users of pornography. So 2 out of 3 young men in their 20s and 30s in our culture are viewing pornography regularly on the Internet. Mueller continues, today the average teenage boy is likely to have seen thousands of explicit sexual images ranging across the spectrum of sexualities and perversions. Many of these boys and young men are driven by sexual fantasies that previous generations of young men would not even known existed. Today, Americans rent more than 800 million. There's only 300 million Americans, including infants and on up. 800 million pornographic videos and DVDs every year. About 20% of all video rentals are pornographic. So 1 in 5 that's going out the check stand is porn. At least 11,000 pornographic videos are produced annually, amounting to revenue for the adult film industry estimated at between $5 and $10 billion a year. Mueller also cited a November 2003 60 Minutes episode, the TV program, and they reported that many of the largest hotel chains, including Hilton, Marriott, Hyatt, Sheraton, and Holiday Inn, make most of their in-room profits from the sale of pay-per-view porn, get this, with half of all guests purchasing erotic video products. So next time you're in a hotel, chances are a lot of the people that are checked in there are watching this filth while they're checked in. Now, I share all of this to say this is the filthy cesspool of a culture that you and I are swimming in. And it's very easy for your nose to get used to a smell where you don't even notice it. And pretty soon you get contaminated by the product. And so because of that, the apostles' commands in our text become even more urgent that as God's saints, we eliminate sexual impurity from our thoughts, from our words, and from our deeds. Now, you'll notice that the reasons that Paul gives here why you should eliminate this garbage from your life is not so that you will have a happy marriage. You will have a happy marriage, or a happier, much happier marriage, if you get rid of it, because this stuff destroys marriage. But that's not his reason. The reason that he gives that you should not practice these things is those who practice them will go to hell. That's a serious thing. He says, those who practice such things will not be in heaven. They will be under the wrath of God. And so this message is to your eternal advantage to perk up and hear what the scripture says. And Paul here is saying that the saints must not be immoral or greedy, but rather thankful because the immoral and greedy will incur God's wrath. Now, you notice verse 3 begins with a but. And that draws a contrast to what we looked at last week, the command to walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And Paul wants to make it clear the love of Christ seen in the saints is a vast difference from the lust of our pagan world. So don't mistake the two of them. The Greco-Roman world to which Paul was writing, in which he lived, and especially the city of Ephesus, were noted for their moral corruption. In Ephesus, as we saw earlier in our studies, they had a temple to Artemis or Diana, And part of the worship, put that in quotes, involved ritual prostitution. Nero was the corrupt emperor of the whole mess at that time, and he was openly homosexual. He was known to have been sexually involved with his own mother. And so, starting at the top and going down, this was one corrupt society. And Paul is writing to people who had been living in this, who had now become Christians, and saying, this is the way of the Lord. This is how, as Christian people, we are to live. Now, so that we're perfectly clear, let me make this point right up front. Being a moral person will not get you into heaven. You may be a person who says, I've never cheated on my spouse. And you may be a single person who said, I've never committed sexual sin, and that won't get you into heaven. For one thing, you have committed sexual sin because Jesus raised the bar to the mental level and said, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. And I don't know any men who could say not guilty on that one. And so we're all condemned there. But I want to make it clear what we saw in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that is, here is the way of salvation. For by grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved. That means rescued out of your sin and God's judgment through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. And so the task for the church is not to go out and crusade for morality in the culture. The task of the church is to go out and get unsaved people saved. And it is coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ that is the basis then for living a life that pleases Him, a life of holiness. So make sure you're clear on the order of things here. We get saved out of an immoral lifestyle. And then, by God's grace, we live with a heart to please Him, which involves obeying His moral commandments. So, with that, first of all, Paul, and I'm just going to follow Paul's outline here, working through the text. In verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, he makes the point that the saints must not be immoral or greedy. Read verse 3 with me. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And as you know, saints is Paul's favorite word for believers. It means holy ones, ones who are set apart to God from the world in order to live a life pleasing to God. The Bible never uses the term to refer to a Christian who is a notch above everyone else. You know, saint so-and-so and all that. We're all saints if we know Christ. And as such, we are to live as a saint. Now, the first thing to note under this heading is that God's moral standards, His standard for moral purity, is an absolute standard. It is not relative, and though therefore it is not debatable. We live in a day when even most professing Christians deny absolute truth. They deny that God's moral standards are absolutely true, binding on all people in all cultures. As far back as 1991, and I'm sure, again, the numbers haven't improved, only 23% of born-again Christians or evangelicals expressed a strong belief in absolute truth. That is, that something is true across the board, anytime, anyplace, anywhere. In our culture at large right now, 47%, and this was several years ago again, 47% now approve of homosexuality. Interestingly, that breaks down into 83% of those who identify themselves as liberals versus 23% of conservatives. But still, that's one out of four conservatives say homosexuality is fine. When it comes to sex between an unmarried man and woman, among liberals, 89% approve. Conservatives, the number is 33%, one out of three. Having a baby out of wedlock acceptable to 83% of liberals, and again, to 33% of conservatives. Now, God's standards for moral purity aren't up for a vote. They won't be on the next election. It doesn't matter whether you're conservative or liberal. His standards apply across the board. And the fact is, God designed the sexual relationship for our good and our pleasure, but he put it within the boundary of lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. That's where it works. And when it works within that boundary, it is not dirty. It is not something to be ashamed of. It is a gift of God to rejoice in and say, thank you, Lord. And all of his commandments are for our good. Now, when we violate his standards, there are consequences, just like when we violate the law of gravity and so on. Here's the catch. When you violate God's moral standards, there's always short-term pleasure. That's why we're tempted to do it. And long-term problems and pain. The reverse is such that when we obey God's moral commandments, often it requires short-term struggle and hardship. It's hard to do, but it results in long-term blessing that comes back on you many, many times over. Just the way God designed the process. The second thing to note is that God's standard here includes moral purity in thought, in speech, and in behavior. Now, Jesus said that all immoral behavior begins in the heart, Mark chapter 7. So we've got to deal with it on the heart level. But Paul here uses six terms to refer to sins that saints must not practice. First of all, he says immorality, and that is the Greek word porneia. We get our word porn or pornography from it. It refers to any type of sexual immorality. That includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and the use of pornography. Any sex outside of the lifelong commitment of marriage is not rooted in God's love, as we saw last week, which I defined as a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. You take sex outside of marriage and you are not seeking that person's highest good, you are exploiting that person for your own personal pleasure. And that is not love. The second term Paul uses is impurity. And it means dirty or impure. In fact, the word was used to refer to the pus that gathers around an infected wound. And it refers to anything that contaminates others and is repulsive and disgusting. We saw the word up in chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul refers to the ungodly behavior of the Gentiles, he says, who had given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of, here's the word, impurity with greediness. And greed is the next word here. As in verse 19 of chapter 4, Paul puts greed right beside sexual sins. And in verse 5 of our text in chapter 5, he equates it with idolatry, as he does in Colossians 3:5. The greedy person has a lust for more. It may be money, it may be material possessions, it may be status, it may be sex, but he wants more. He's not satisfied. He's got to have that. And so it's a lust for pleasure apart from God, and it is idolatry because if you are making any object rather than the living and true God your ultimate source for pleasure, you have set up an idol. And you are worshiping that thing, not the living God. Sex outside of marriage is always based on greed, again, because its goal is to exploit the other person. It is never to enrich or to love that person. In verse 3, you'll notice that Paul says these sins are not even to be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, he obviously doesn't mean that we should not discuss them because he puts them here in sacred scripture. And in fact, if you'll read your Bible, it talks about sexual sins in many, many places. It gives stories of sexual immorality. There is at least one graphic fictional account of sexual immorality in Proverbs chapter 7 given to warn us. And so the Bible talks about these things, but what Paul means when he says they should not even be named is they should be unknown in your midst. Christians should not practice these things. And it means, too, we should not be feeding our mind on these things by watching inappropriate movies or videos or DVDs or TV programs. We should not be reading juicy accounts of sexual escapades in the newspaper or magazines. And certainly we should not view pornography in any form. One rule of thumb, by the way, before you watch a TV program or a movie or a DVD, ask yourself, how do I anticipate that this film will help me to grow in Christ? And you know what? That eliminates about 99% of them. There just aren't that many out there that are going to edify you and build you up so you love Jesus more and you hate sin more. Here's a verse I wish we would all burn into our thinking. Unfortunately, most of us have to work to recover it. Romans 16:19, second part of the verse says this, "But I want you to be wise in what is good," get this, "and innocent in what is evil." I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you could say, "I'm innocent about what is evil." Most of us have been far too exposed to it, and we're quite knowledgeable about what is evil. The fourth word that Paul gives us is filthiness, and that just means what it says. Any indecency, obscenity, or shameful thing. It's the same root word that he uses in verse 12 when he says it's disgraceful even to speak of these things. The fifth word he gives us is there should be no silly talk, and comes from two Greek words that mean foolish speech. In fact, we get our word moron from the word foolish or silly. And in the Bible, you have to understand the fool is not someone who is mentally deficient. When the book of Proverbs mocks the fool, it's not mocking someone who doesn't have adequate intelligence. It is someone who is morally deficient because he mocks the commandments of God and sets them aside. And so it's a willful kind of foolishness. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't use speech that makes light of the commandments of God. And then the final word is related, and that is there should be no coarse jesting. It literally, the word means to turn easily. And the idea is this. Someone is able to take something, a situation, or a comment, and quickly turn it into a comeback that often has a double entendre meaning that is a sexual joke. And if you want examples, please do not watch it, but I'm sure it's on most sitcoms, on TV, most stand-up comics that are getting paid money for this. That's what they do. They take something and turn it around and make it funny, but it's about sex, and it has a double entendre. Paul says, don't do that. Now, you know why we shouldn't joke about sex? For the same reason we shouldn't joke about God. It's a sacred subject. It's sacred. God gave it to be sanctified between the most intimate expression between a husband and wife. And when you joke about it, you put it down in the gutter, and everybody just thinks that's nothing to be all that concerned about. God says it is. So God's standard is absolute, and his standard includes moral purity in thought, speech, and behavior. Here's the third thing about this. God's standard must be your standard as a saint. Sexual purity is not an infrequent theme in Paul's letters. Now, I might have missed some, but I just did a quick scan of all of Paul's 13 known letters that he wrote. I didn't include Hebrews if he wrote it. But Just look at this list. This is where he warns about purity or immorality. Romans 1, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 10, 2 Corinthians 6, 7, and 12, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 4 and 5, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Timothy 1, 3, 4, and 5, writing to a young minister, he emphasizes purity. 2 Timothy 3, and Titus chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. This isn't a minor thing. This is an important subject. And since all of those letters are addressed to professing Christians in the church, or in the case of Timothy and Titus, to those who were in a pastoral role, it means that Christians need to be reminded frequently to guard themselves against the many dangers, the many landmines that Satan has strewn through our culture of sexual impurity, because it tempts us all. Now, to be morally pure, you've got to do two things. You've got to commit yourself to moral purity, and you've got to fight for it. It isn't going to happen by accident or just sort of, well, you know, let's go with the flow. You've got to fight for it. And to do that, you've got to guard your thought life, because nobody else checks on that but you. You've got to restrict the kind of media, as I said already, that's taken in. And may I just say, I can remember images of movies I shouldn't have watched when I was in my 20s, and I'm 61. And this morning, I woke up in the night trying to quote a Bible verse I've been working on, Isaiah 57:15, and I couldn't quote it. And I thought, you know, I've been working on that verse for the last 3 weeks, and I can't quote it yet, and yet I can call to mind bad pictures I saw years and years ago. So keep that stuff out of your mind. It just burns in there and sticks, and it's very hard to remove. It means if you're fighting for it, you've got to be accountable in the use of your computer. If you stumble there, put safeguards there. I heard of one solution, and that is send your mother the history of what's on your computer. Would you want your mom reading it? How about the Lord? You know, there are ways you can guard yourself there. It means, guys, as Job, and isn't this interesting? Job was the most godly man on the face of the earth over 2,000 years before Christ. And in Job 31:1, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a young woman, a virgin. Job struggled with that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to make the covenant. And if you're in the habit of checking out every nice-looking gal that walks by, guys, you're going to fail in your mind again and again. You've got to say, Lord God, I want my thoughts to be pure. I want to look women in the eye, and I want to deal with this. And Jesus put it pretty graphically when he said, if you have to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, but deal with the lust in your heart. And then finally, we need to model and teach God's standard to our children. You ready for another shocker? A 1996 survey in the state of Michigan revealed 46% of fifth graders and 55% of eighth graders had engaged in sex. That is just unbelievable. 10-year-olds are in fifth grade, 11 maybe. Almost half. And you get up to eighth grade and it's over half. And the study showed that sex is far more common among both age groups than alcohol or drug abuse or use. The leader of the study, I think correctly, speculated that the high rates of sexual intercourse might be due to television exposure. You know, when kids watch this stuff and take it in repeatedly, and in their homes they're seeing their parents and sitting down as a family watching these kind of movies, guess what? As far back as 1988, Josh McDowell did a survey that showed that 43% of 18-year-old kids who were in the church had sexual intercourse. And when you broaden it to acts of sexual intimacy, it went up to 65% of church high school seniors. we're not doing very well. Now, if those statistics alarm you, and they ought to if you're raising children, they ought to alarm all of us, you've got to model and teach the ways of the Lord to your kids in the home. Now, don't trust the church to teach sexual morality to your kids. We're backing you up, but it's your job. And you've got to instruct your kids. Instruct them in the positives as well as the negatives. The wholesomeness of why God created sex and the beauty of it within a marital relationship and all of that. But you've got to have an openness where you can talk to your kids, where they feel free to share their struggles without condemnation, and you can come alongside and help them. And most importantly, you've got to lead them to genuine saving faith in Christ so that by the time they're getting up into their teen years, He is their Lord and you're alongside as the coach, but they're living to please Him. That's the aim. That's the goal in rearing our kids. You also need to protect your family from harmful influences, and that means don't bring home any R-rated movies for you and your wife or for your kids. It's bad for the kids. It's bad for you. And I will say most PG-13 movies you got to be very, very careful about. They've just lowered the standards, and there are sex scenes in those movies that wouldn't have been allowed in any theater when I was a boy growing up. Don't watch filthy TV shows. Don't have trashy magazines that detail all the latest sexual escapades of the movie stars laying around your house. This is garbage. And just like you wouldn't leave rotting garbage in your house, you carry it out where it belongs, in the trash. Get that stuff out of your house and protect your family. Also, and here I'm going to step on a lot of toes, so I guess I already have, but teach your daughters what it means to dress modestly. Modesty is in the Bible, and a young woman should want to please the Lord. Most of the dress standards today are designed by people that do not know the Lord, and they are designed to turn men on. Let me just put it bluntly. And I'm going to speak directly to you young women. When you wear tops that reveal your figure because it's so tight or low cut, or it reveals your midriff, that is designed to turn a man on. And you say, oh, well, Christian brothers should get over it. No, you don't put a stumbling block before your brother. And you got to please the Lord. And I struggle to look some women in the eye because you look at them and, boy, they're showing cleavage. And these are Christian women. Don't dress like that. That is not edifying to your brothers. And it doesn't please the Lord. I'm not saying you got to look like an Arab woman in her burqa, but let's move in that direction a little ways, you know. You can still be stylish and look attractive, but you don't have to look sexy. That is just tempting your brothers. So, Paul is saying Christians must not be immoral or greedy in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. Then, the alternative he gives at the end of verse 4, and that is, give thanks. You know, you would think Paul would say, stop being immoral or greedy and become pure and generous. Well, he's going to talk about purity down in later in the chapter here, verses 9, 10, and 11. But here he says the alternative to this is to give thanks. Now you say, what does that have to do with moral purity? And what does that have to do with greed? Well, it has a lot to do with it. You see, to be thankful from the heart, you have to submit to the sovereignty and goodness of God in your circumstances. You can't be thankful if you're grumbling. And if you're grumbling and saying, I don't like this situation I'm in, you're really saying, God, I know better than you what is good for me right now, so please let me run my own life. And that is not the way Christians should live. If you're grumbling about being single, or maybe you're grumbling that you're married to the wrong person, you're not trusting the goodness of God. and his wisdom. And the same thing goes if you're discontented with financial areas. Remember how Satan tempted Eve? Has God really said, you shall not eat of this fruit? He's trying to keep something good from you. He knows if you eat this, you'll be like him. Go ahead. It's good for you. And she bit on that. And of course, the human race was plunged into sin. And he uses the same ploy with regard to your sexual temptations. Has God really said, be morally pure? Come on. He knows that this is fun. He knows that this will be good for you. Go ahead. Same kind of temptation. You read Paul's account, we don't have time to now, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, where he is chronicling the downward spiral of the human race where God gives them over. And you know what's at the head of that? Romans 1:21. It says they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They didn't recognize God. You're God. You're sovereign. You're the Lord. And they didn't give thanks. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and so on. And you have the rest of that chapter. So first of all, you got to bow before God and say, God, this is hard, but I trust you. And I thank you for your goodness to me, even in this trial. And if you're single and you're burning with desire to be married, then pray like crazy for a mate. And I know it's a struggle. I know it personally. If you're married, thank God for the mate that you have and work on your relationship, because the sexual relationship in marriage is very much tied to the personal relationship. And when you're close personally, unless there's a physical problem, which is rare, you're going to have a good physical relationship in your marriage. It's tied in that way. So work on your relationship, and that protects you from the temptation to adultery. Because adultery always comes in when a couple's having problems. Someone else comes along. Oh, wow. They solve all my problems and they fall. The solution, make sure you work through relationship problems in your marriage. And develop a thankful heart for all of God's blessings. And I think Scripture includes the sexual relationship in marriage as one of God's good gifts and blessings to us. Now, Paul in verses 5 and 6, and I thought about making this a separate sermon, but I decided just I'll put it here. But it's an important topic. He gives us the reason why we should deal with sexual sin in our lives, and that is that the immoral and the greedy will not be in God's kingdom, but will incur his wrath. And he makes two points here, and I'm just touching on them. I could have expanded them into a message. First of all, he says in verse 5, you know for certain that no immoral or greedy person will have an inheritance in God's kingdom. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Can you imagine? What would heaven be like with immoral, greedy people up there? Wouldn't be heaven. And so Paul is simply saying, people that live like that aren't going to be there. Now, genuine Christians may and do fall into these sins, but here's the difference. Genuine Christians hate it when they fall in these sins, and they struggle to get out of it, and it doesn't characterize their lifestyle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says this, little children, make sure no one deceives you. That's an important word. Don't be fooled on this. For the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he's talking about a way of life. The unrighteous person isn't born again. The one who is growing in righteousness is born again. Now, don't be deceived. And that's Paul's second point in verse 6. He says, don't let anyone deceive you about such things, because the end result will be God's wrath. Paul knew what has been proved out in history, and that is many Christian leaders and Bible teachers would come along and say, oh, come on now, you're under grace, and God is a God of love. And surely he wouldn't condemn you for this. He understands your weaknesses. Don't worry about a little, you know, variance from the standard here. And 2 Peter 2, if we had time, we could read that chapter, shows that by such enticing words, men lure people to eternal destruction. The phrase in verse 6, sons of disobedience, is a Hebrew phrase that refers to those whose lives are characterized by disobedience. It doesn't refer to those who have fallen and repented. It refers to those who just go on in it, who wallow in it. And if a person is in sin and you confront them and say, hey, I'm free, you know, my sins are taken care of because I believed in Jesus when I was 8 years old, so I can live like this. It is clear evidence they are not believers. Because believers hate sin. And while it pulls them down, sometimes they despise it. They fight against it. They're miserable when they're in it because the Spirit convicts them. And so we are to fight against it. Those who don't have not been born again. 1 John 3:9. So God's saying, don't be deceived by this, by anybody who says anything else. Now, I want to end on a positive note, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Paul makes a similar point here. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here it is again. Do not be deceived. People get deceived on this, so don't be. He goes on, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you're saying, this is good news? You know, you said you were going to end on an upbeat. Well, don't stop reading there. Right there, that part sounds kind of scary. But then look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Praise God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And that verse says there is hope for every sinner. Yes, many of us have fallen in these areas. Such were some of you. And so rather than allowing your senses to be dulled by the increasing stench of our culture, come back to the standard of God's word and be washed and be cleansed and sanctified and set apart unto God and begin to live a life pleasing to God. And you can look back and say, praise God, that's what I was. But praise God, I'm not that any longer by His grace. And I trust that if you've never come to the cross and never received Jesus Christ, you will not let the sun go down today without doing that. It is that important. Let's bow before Him. As we bow before Him, if you have been convicted and there's guilt in your heart, there is cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you confess your sin and turn from it, He is merciful. I love Isaiah 55, where the prophet says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And if you need abundant pardon, come back to Christ and let His shed blood cover all your sin. You can just in your heart say, oh God, You know my life. You know the mess I'm in. You know the pollution that is in my brain. Oh God, cleanse me. Forgive me. Help me to fight against this daily that I might grow in godliness. And Father, I pray that You would work Your righteousness and holiness in each of us. I confess I have had to fight this sin multiple times this week because it is all around us. It tempts us. But through your Spirit, I ask that you would give us victory and inner purity that would please you. And we know that your holiness is the way of lasting pleasure and joy. And so burn that into our minds for Jesus' sake. Amen.